welcome to Neighborhood Church. To learn more about who we are as a community or to financially support Neighborhood, go to neighborhoodchurchmn.org. Enjoy the message.
I just told my daughter that that is Taylor Swift's best song that she's ever sang or writ, and she looked at me. I was insane. And I'm like, I am 43 years old, and I know what I'm talking about. So, and again, I like that every week there's like a new chance for us to like, is any other church playing Tim McGraw by Taylor Swift? I doubt it, right? So you just get fresh experiences of the Holy Spirit over. It's like Pentecost Sunday over and over and over. So, that doesn't land. That's not a good joke. But anyways, we are taking a break from our series in Romans because it is Holy Week. And if you are unfamiliar with Holy Week would like, you can't compare it to the Super Bowl because only like a certain demographic of people actually like the Super Bowl, right? And you can't compare it to like, how about this? To me, did anyone go see the Eras Tour, Taylor Swift, or watch the video on Disney? Anyone? All right, okay. So I went with my 12-year-old daughter, and I didn't do any research. I knew this much. I knew songs, but I didn't know. Apparently, it's a whole thing of, like, what happens before, and there's a song that plays, and she goes, when you hear Lady Gaga, Dad, just watch. And I'm sitting in my seat, and there's, like, 80,000 people, and all of a sudden, the Lady Gaga song comes on, and people all stop. And they look at each other like, oh, my gosh, we have 2.5 minutes before the timer goes down. And Kira's like, Dad, the timer's going to come on soon. I'm like, what does that mean? Are we in trouble? Do we have to leave? Do we have to go somewhere? We have to pull the IDs. We have to throw more money at Taylor Swift. And all of a sudden, the timer comes on. And it's like the whole place turned into like a beehive. And it just exploded, and people, you can watch people, they're trying to get their drinks, and they're trying to decide, like, do I go through you to get my drink? Do I push you out of the way? The place is insane, trying to get to the seat so they can watch Taylor Swift. That is the closest comparison I can make to Holy Week, all right, for Christianity, right? It is the big, big, big whole week. And it's really, really important, because it's around this time that we should be thinking and reflecting on, like, what's going to happen on Good Friday, what's going to happen on Easter. Because if you've been around Christianity for a while, you can treat of, like, let's just take Good Friday. You can treat Good Friday like you're watching one of your old favorite movies, like Forrest Gump, right? It's got a great soundtrack. It's the first movie I watched that had two VHSs. Do you guys remember that? You have to rent movies, and they'd have two VHSs. That was me. And there's a lot of things going on, but if you know how it ends, right? You've seen your favorite movie a couple 13, 14 times. You know how it ends. You don't have to be, like, really into the movie. You don't have to be, like, personally engaged with the movie because you're like, is he going to just run across the United States multiple times? Is this the whole movie? And you're like, it doesn't really matter because I know how it ends, right? Is, like, Sergeant Dan going to, like, are they going to become friends? You're like, doesn't matter because we know how it ends. Is he going to find true love? Doesn't matter because we know how it ends. This is how many Christians think about Holy Week. We can observe and hear all the things, and we can see, like, Palm Sunday, and we can hear, like, oh, Jesus is brutally murdered on a cross. Like, well, I know how it ends. So you don't have to, like, critically engage with what is happening during Holy Week. And if you're, like, someone like me, I love being critically engaged. I love processing, thinking through of, like, well, if this is happening, why is that? What does that really mean for me today? And I'd say, like, what we're going to talk about, your favorite subject, Dad, right? Your favorite subject is, we're going to talk about, why did God have to kill Jesus? Or you can flip it around. Why did Jesus, did Jesus have to die? And why? And I'd say a lot of us, right, if you've been following Jesus for a while, you might think of, like, well, I have some ideas. I've listened to a couple messages. I've listened to some music, and they talk about it. And you're like, oh, yeah, that's why it is, but you don't have to really be critically engaged because you know how it ends. You have Resurrection Sunday. But to me, if you've never heard me say this before, what you think about God really matters because what you think about God shapes how you treat addiction. What you think about God shapes how you handle suffering and pain. How you think about God is going to shape how you celebrate, right? How you think about God is going to make you question, why do we eat ham on Sunday, on Easter Sunday? Of all the Sundays, we're eating one thing that Jesus would never eat, a ham, right? But we're like, hey, way to go, Jesus, you did it. Now we're going to eat something you can never touch. So, right? So thinking about what the cross means and why Jesus had to die really, really matters. And of all the Sundays to start, it's Palm Sunday. Was anyone raised Catholic? Yep, thank you, Heather. All right, me too, all right? And growing up, we had two options. We could go to the Catholic Church, and it was 1 hour long, and you got to hear Cheryl sing, which I still remember. But if you, like, flinched, if, like, I just, like, went to scratch my nose, I'd have, like, the whole church turn around looking at me like, you put Jesus on that cross, right? So it was very, very rigid. But if I went to the other church with my other parent, it was a Pentecostal charismatic church, and it was fun because you got to run around and yell the devil. But it would last 3 hours long, and 3 hours was a service, but then you had to wait for the parent for like another 90 minutes to talk to every single person. It's my mother. All right, so. and so that was fun, but it was long. But going to the Catholic Church on Palm Sunday was the best because when you walked in, they handed you an actual palm, right? And it was like permission as like a six-year-old. Like, can I move this? Am I supposed to pretend? Am I supposed to sit on it? I don't know, because if I adjust my hat, I get yelled at. And so on Palm Sunday, you could like move around and you could do whatever you want and no one could shame you. It was wonderful. And Palm Sunday is today, and it's beautiful because it tells a very, very different story than maybe one might think. Palm Sunday goes like this. Jesus rolls up to his buddies and he says, hey, I want you to go buy this donkey, right? Can you go buy this donkey from this farmer? It's right down there. And so his disciples are like, we got this. You rest. They walk up to the person. They're like, hey, we need this donkey. And the guy's like, the owner's like, well, why? And they just say, it's for the Lord, which is the best answer. Because what else are you supposed to respond to, right? You're like, oh, I hate the Lord? you can't say that. So he's like, fine. So they get the donkey, and Jesus hops on it, and he's rolling into Jerusalem. Down this one part in Jerusalem, and people see it, and they come out, and they take off their cloaks, or they bring their cloaks out, and they lay them on the ground as a sign of, like, adoration, as a sign of respect, as a sign of worship, and they start chanting, Hosanna, Hosanna, and King David, and they make all these beautiful proclamations as Jesus is riding down the middle. And why is this important? It's important because, well, let me get off tangent. There's two ways of thinking about Christ, right? There's this thing called epistemology, how you come into reality or how you come into knowledge or how you come into knowing. And some people believe that Jesus was just really in tune with the Spirit. He was just really in tune with the universe, right? And he just, like, internally knew, like, I think I'm supposed to go get a donkey right now. I think I'm supposed to go down this street. I think I'm supposed to, like, you know, perform these things. Because he was in tune with whatever God is wanting to do to fulfill these prophecies. Other people think that Jesus was very well versed in the Hebrew Bible and was very academic and was sat under many other rabbis and other teachers and spiritual influencers that helped them think through critically of what the Hebrew Bible is saying and what's informing for Jesus to do. So either Jesus just kind of like internally knew, or Jesus was taught and proactively went and did these things to fulfill the prophecies. And so regardless, Jesus is making this way down this street, but he's doing it differently. Because anyone who came down this street in a way to fulfill this prophecy of following the line of King David, to be the Messiah, to be this king, ushering a new kingdom, a new way of orientating, a new way of being human, you would expect they would ride down in something other than a donkey. They'd ride down in a chariot. They'd ride down in a like a thoroughbred, some like big war horse, right? Because everyone was anticipating with a new king, with a new kingdom, new way of being human, that Jesus is going to turn towards the empire. He's going to turn towards Rome. He's going to turn towards the people who are in power, and he's going to take it back. And why? Because this happened multiple times before Jesus came on the scene, that there was uprisings because the Hebrew people remembered the songs of their grandparents. They remembered the stories of God making this covenant with Abraham, saying, you are going to be a light to all people, which some people, not all people, took as, we are supposed to be the dominant party. We're supposed to be ushering this new kingdom. We're supposed to be the ones who's setting the pace of what it looks like and what it means to be sacred and what it means to be human. Not Rome. Rome has their boots on our throat. It's time to take it back. So they tried through force many, many times. And what they were met with, right? You mess with power, power comes back a little bit harder. Like, is anyone like a younger sibling? You had an older sibling, right? So like when you're younger and like you went up and you like, your brother kind of like punched you and you turn around and you like, you made like a little flinch towards your older brother and your older brother would boom, hit you even harder, right? And you're like, why'd you do that? And your parent like, you shouldn't antagonize your older brother. He's just going to hurt you, right? That's what happens with Dietrich and Tim, right? That's what happens with empire and power. If you move towards empire, they strike back even harder. So I didn't mean to make a Star Wars reference, but you're welcome for that. So Jesus is riding down a donkey as a way of declaring there is this new kingdom. There is this new way of being human. It's just going to look radically different than what you anticipated. And the very people that line that street, not all the people, but I imagine, right? A lot of those same people, the same people a couple days later that were crying out, crucify him of Jesus. Why? It's not the kind of king that they were hoping for, which is the perfect lens to think through of Jesus doing this upside-down kingdom in a way that doesn't make sense when it comes to Good Friday. Why did Jesus have to die? Why did God need to kill his one and only son? Which I think is a great question, which we're going to break down way too fast, way too like simply, but I really think it's important. And I'm going to give you, three, maybe four different ways, and there's lots of different ways of thinking. It's called atonement theory. Atonement theory is the idea of why Jesus had to die. And let me tell you, there is a vast variety. And before I get into all of them, you're going to clearly find the one that I find most relevant to me. But no way am I saying, like, Hannah, you're wrong, and I'm right, so sorry, right? But you might find some belonging, or you might find some inspiration, or you might find some pushback in maybe what you believe in thinking through other ways. But there's another way of thinking about it. It's called the kaleidoscope theory, that maybe we can borrow from all of them to somehow make sense of why the cross and why we find so much relevance in the cross. So the first one is this, of why Jesus had to die. And it's called, I always pronounce it wrong, but it's called the fish hook, or the more proper way, which I think is like second or third century, is Christus Victor, right? And you're supposed to say in Latin, and I don't know Latin. So, but this atonement theory is the idea that God took Jesus and like a fish hook, like threw Jesus out, lived a perfect life, and baited Satan. Like, hey, Satan, look at this nice little Jesus, right? And look at this Jesus. Don't you want to like kill him, right? This is way too simple. But essentially is that God dangled the perfect, sinless Jesus, so Satan would move towards him, would kill him, thinking that he won. Satan would win. And Satan and his dominions over earth would revel and celebrate without knowing that this was God's master plan, that the very fact that Satan killed Jesus set up for Resurrection Sunday, which was now in this in-between time of Satan is going to run rampant and death and destruction in the earth, and until Jesus comes back, Jesus already won. And as Christians, we're in this in-between time of we can still rely on the power and the grace and the forgiveness and majesty of Christ where Satan can't win, but ultimately we have to suffer the consequences until Jesus came back. If you've never heard of this, this is the dominant way of thinking for many, many centuries. Another one, which I'd say is the most prominent and most dominant way of thinking about atonement theory, is called penal substitution, right? Penal substitution is essentially this. In the Hebrew Bible, in the Hebrew tradition, there was the idea, and we actually talked about this in Romans 6, of when Adam and Eve eat the forbidden fruit, get kicked out of the garden, death and destruction and sin is now the new king, right? And it's dominant over all of creation. It's actually baked into all creation. And so when that happened, God was separated from humanity. And God would look at humanity and say, I can't handle this because God hates sin. And since God hates sin and people have sin, it's baked in all of them, God doesn't know how to respond. God can't engage. So God does what? God brings the Ten Commandments. God brings a Levitical law, and God establishes this temple, and all these very, very finite ways, these very practical ways of where people can have a relationship with one another and relationship with God. And one of the ways they handled sin was Yom Kippur, right? One of the high Jewish holidays. In Yom Kippur, they'd bring out two identical goats that would be, that have, to their standards, no blemishes, right? They'd be like perfect. Whatever perfection was for them, that's what it was. And through a series of how they didn't flip a coin, but somehow they decide this one is coming with me. And they take the identical goat, they bring it into the temple, and through ritual cleansing of the priest and all these things they had to do, they would sacrifice one of the goats in the holiest place, and that would atone, that would cover the sins for the past year. Then they take the second goat, and they call this goat the scapegoat. And they would take the goat, and they believed all the sins that were just atoned for all of the people in that community, would then transgress and fall on the scapegoat. And then they would let that goat go. I probably had to, like help it move on into the wilderness where they never see it again. And they believed, so now our sins are atoned for, and now they have left the community forever. Right? That's where you get the idea of scapegoat from. And so in that way of thinking, penal substitution is very similar. It's the idea that God sent Jesus to be the sacrificial goat. And Jesus had to live a perfect life. And Jesus did everything perfect. He had no sin in his life. And as long as there was no blemish in Jesus, Jesus then would go to the cross and Jesus would be our substitute. That would cover all the sins of humanity from before and for the sins in the future. And so when Jesus is dying on the cross, he's bleeding, and he says, it is finished, right? It says in the Gospels. This was a declaration that all the sin now has been atoned for, which maybe many of you have heard this. You've heard this in many hymns. They talk about, and I'm not saying this is bad, right, in any shape or form, but in a lot of hymns, they talk about blood and the old rugged cross. In more contemporary worship, it talks, especially with the denomination that we used to be a part of, they talk about how we're desperate, how we're broken, how we're thirsty, how it's so dark, how we're in such need of something. This is all around the idea of penal substitution, right? Of like, we are bad, we need someone better than us to take our place. And once Jesus did that, now God doesn't see Chris, God doesn't see Dana. Once you pledge allegiance to Jesus, or you ask Jesus in your heart, or you convert, whatever word you want to use, you're a new creation, you're regenerated. Now God doesn't see me because I'm full of sin. But because of Jesus' blood, I can plead the blood. I'm covered by the blood. I'm washed by the blood, right? And now what God sees is Jesus, which for some people, honestly, they find a lot of belonging, hope, and beauty in. There's just some problems with that. Is that Jesus says, if you see me, you see God, right? You want to know who God is? Watch me. Take me in. See what I do and actually do what I do. And you can do the work of what God's doing if you simply just do what I do and believe what I'm saying, I'm telling you to do. And Jesus does make some references, right? He says there's no greater love than one who lays down their life for their friends, which is great, right? But there's nowhere, you can make some jumps, but Jesus tells a different story about a God than penal substitution, because penal substitution says that God sent Jesus just to die. Penal substitution says that God sent Jesus to live a perfect life just so that his blood could be poured out so that God can have a relation with me. And when I see, like, Jesus' relation with God is very drastically different. It's not this bloodthirsty God. It's not this angry God that needs atonement. What I see through the person of Jesus is there's a God who's desperate to be close to us. There's a God who wants to inspire us. There's a God who has always loved us and wants to move us and flourish and be liberated so that we can help other people flourish and liberate, which is a very different God than we see in penal substitution. And from the conversations I've had with a lot of people who have deconstructed their faith, a bloodthirsty God was one of, like, the pinnacle things. They're like, I just can't believe in a God that would send someone that he loves just to die a brutal death so that they can atone for all the sins of humankind, right? So then how are we supposed to think about that then? How are we supposed to realm? What's another way of thinking about the cross? So we have the fishhook, we have penal substitution, and we have one that we've talked about at length here, and that's liberation theology. And to be upfront, some people hear the word liberation theology and they get offended because it's tied to wokeness. It's tied to social justice. It's tied to equity. And people say, that's not what Christianity is about. Christianity is about getting people saved and getting them to have eternal relationship with Jesus. And I would say, that's great. I agree with you. You're just missing out on like the 32 years of Jesus' life where he actually makes things better for a lot of people because he believes in liberation and freedom. So, again, I put a book about liberation theology in the back if you want to nerd out and read. It's a very academic book, but it's the first book I stumbled upon, and it's very good, and it's in the back. But a way too description, way too fast about liberation theology is this. Liberation theology just believes that wherever anyone's left out in the cold, anyone that is marginalized, anyone that is not a part of the dominant society, right? And anyone who has been affected in a negative way, intentionally, unintentionally, by the systems that we've created, God would live with those. Where you find God is with the people who have been left out in the cold, right? So, prominent example is God makes this covenant with Abraham, and once you get through Genesis and you get into Exodus, you find the story of the Hebrew people that they're enslaved by Pharaoh in Egypt for generations and generations and generations, and said that the people were crying out to God, God, please, can you see us? God, do you hear our cries? God, will you meet us? And all of a sudden, this guy named Moses comes out of nowhere, right? Comes out of the river, becomes a part of the family of Pharaoh, and he's walking by this fire, and he sees it, and he approaches it, and it's God speaking to him, inviting him to let my people go. And there's a God who sees the cries and the pain and the scars and the blood of the Hebrew people and decides to do something about it. And God doesn't show up and speaks to Pharaoh. God shows up and speaks to Moses. He goes to the people who are oppressed. And he goes to them and says, we're going to do this together to liberate people, not just this generation, for generations and generations. And throughout the Hebrew Bible, we see God showing up time and time again in very practical, miraculous ways, but always for the underdog, always for those who are oppressed. And this is who Jesus is, right? Jesus shows up on the scene, and where you find Jesus is with the people who the dominant society at the time, the beautiful people, and then we have empire, right, that have left people, again, out in the cold. Jesus goes up to the woman at the well, right? And she's a Samaritan, which just means she's an outsider. Right? There's the inside and outside. She's outside because she's Samaritan. She's outside because she's a woman. And she's outside because she's used her body, or men have used her bodies in ways that they can. And this is the only way she can identify. And so she's at the well at high noon because no one else is there. It's the only time she can go. And Jesus shows up. And actually, the disciples don't even follow Jesus. The disciples go like the long way around, right, to get to their destination because they don't want to be caught walking through that part of town. And Jesus sits down with her, and what he does is he sees her and he affirms her. And he says, yeah, all these other men are trying to define who you are by what they've done to you. But, like, I'm saying you're something different. And actually, all these other women who know what these men have done to you, and they're trying to define who you are. And he's saying, that's not who you are. But if you drink of this water, he speaks of himself. If you drink of this water, you're never going to thirst again. He goes to the woman who is left out and helps reclarify and help her reimagine who she is, who she's always been, and who she will continue to be. And she's one of the very first evangelists. She's one of the very first people to go out into this part of town and tell the story and beauty and majesty of Christ. Jesus does, I'll only give one more example. Jesus does this with, in his healings, the people who are differently abled than him. And everyone just steps over the bodies. People walk by and people pay no attention. And Jesus is the one who sees them. And when he heals them, people are amazed. They can't believe, like, oh my gosh, this miracle. It's wonderful. I can't believe this happened. And then they start talking to the person who was healed. Why? Because now they look like them and move like them, talk like them. And Jesus is essentially saying, now you're going to include them? Because now they look like you and talk like you and move like you? He's like, they've always belonged. They've always been included. You just couldn't see. Jesus does this over and over and over again. So if Jesus is continually, this is so good. If Jesus continuing to do this, why did Jesus die? Jesus died because this is what power does. This is what empire does. I mean, this is a joke, right, to a way less extent, but that's what big brothers do, right? When you say the quiet stuff out loud and people begin to believe you, that's when empire puts the boot back on the throat. And Jesus is going to these people and telling them, you're included, you belong, you're beautiful, you have agency, you deserve to exist. And people begin to believe. And we see that thousands of people start to follow Jesus around, and they get the attention of empire and the beautiful people, and they get scared. Why? Because if Jesus disrupts the system, that disrupts power. If that disrupts power, that disrupts power to the empire, access to the beautiful people, money, and control over people's bodies. And we can see this play out in the book of Acts. We can see this play out in Paul's letters. This is a Bible nerd thing, but there's only 7 authentic Pauline epistles. And I don't remember how many Pauline epistles they're accredited to Paul, right? But only 7 are authentic. There's a handful of others that a group of people wrote under Paul's name to make some declarations. And one of the things they do is they make these very rigid house codes. And the house codes are, hey, older women, don't gossip with the younger women. Hey, kids, mind yourself, stay in your lane. Hey, enslaved people, hey, be really nice to your masters. And actually, when you get like some suffering, like just count it as joy as you get to partner in the sufferings of Christ. Right? Why would they write this? Because they have heard the groundswell from other communities or maybe other people in the city of women and children and enslaved people believing that they exist, believing that they have rights, believing that they should be able to speak. Because what's the threat of an older woman, gossiping with younger women? It's just spilling the tea, right? They call it gossip. It could just be telling the truth of, like, stay away from Scary Gary. He is not a safe person, right? Do you know that outside of these walls, there's, like, this whole other kind of, like, there's all this truth-telling where the enslaved people, kids, and women began to take agency over themselves. And that was a threat to the power. And this is what Jesus started, a revolution of that they belong, that people actually matter. And this is what got Jesus killed. That's what I believe. Jesus was brutally executed by the hands of Rome, by the hands of those in power, because they wanted to make a declaration. So why is there a cross? Jesus is not the first person to die at a cross, right? There's countless people that have died at the brutality of what we make the sacred symbol is a sign of a death machine by Rome, that they would execute people, and they place it along the road so people walk by and say, remember who's in charge. Remember that we have the power. Jesus willingly goes to the cross as a demonstration of saying, love always wins. Hate, violence will never, ever win. It will never silence us. And it gives representation and inclusion to the thousands of people who died at the cross, the nameless, faceless people that have spoken up in communities against power from all time that were brutally executed. But a different way of thinking about it is there's a book called The Cross and Lynching Tree by James Cone. If you've never read, I'm giving out a lot of books, but if you've never read a book and you want to read a book how about this? It's one of the foundational books for me in my life. And it changed the way I thought about the cross. And what James Cone argues is, in the same way the cross was a public execution, hanging people of color from trees was a way of demonstrating and reminding everyone else, stay in your lane. We have the power, and if you step outside of that lane, we're going to demonstrate our power. And what the cross says is that your life and your body and your work and your art and your agency matters. Because why did people get lynched? Right? I've read too many stories from my class in this, and one was this young black man walking. He wanted to go into the store because it was now legal for him to go into the store, and he's like, "Hey, the government says I am entitled to go into the store to get something that I want." And so he walks in, believing that he should be able to exist. The powers that be have gave him permission. You now belong in the store. So he walks into that store. People don't like that he's in the store. They drag him out. They beat him, and they hang him from the tree, and the whole town shows up to watch it. Why? Because they want to remind people, the government might say this is his, but this is how it is in this town. How many indigenous people were brutally executed because they believe that the land that they've been on for generations and generations, they believe that they could exist. But a group of outsiders came in and said, no, God told us this is our land, so now it's ours. Like what happened down in Mankato, of the public lynchings, the public hangings of how many was it? 20-plus indigenous people? For what? Existing. How many homosexual men in the 80s and 90s were left in their hospital beds alone, dying of AIDS, because doctors and other nurses were convinced this is God's punishment. This is God's punishment for your lifestyle, and there's nothing we can do about it. That's a public lynching. Stories upon stories upon stories of people left out in the cold and dying. And what the cross, at least to me, says, what liberation theology says, is that death does not define who they are. That love always wins. And their death and their suffering and their punishment now is in solidarity with Christ. Now there's a reason and a purpose behind it. It's not just some, I guess we lose again. No, love never, never fails. So what does that mean for us? What it means, I hope what it means for us, is this week, as you're taking time to process through Holy Week, hopefully reading, maybe you want to read the Gospels, maybe you want to read the book of John, like whatever, right? At least as you're processing of what does the cross mean for me, what does Resurrection Sunday mean for me, that you can stop and for a moment think through who in your own life, in your own self, but maybe in your neighborhood or your community, who's been left out in the cold? Who's, like, got the raw end of a deal? Who's the person that, like, just always gets picked on and you're like, well, it's not my real job to do that? Who could you benefit through a handshake or a text? Who could benefit from you stopping by their desk and offering a hand? Who's, like, of your kids' friends' taillight's been out for, like, 2 weeks? And you know how to put a taillight in. Like, simple, practical ways that we can go to people, we can offer love, we can offer extension. And, like, bigger, when you see injustice happening, our first response is what? Someone should do something about that. And then if you're anything like me, you're like, someone else should really do something about that, right? Because we think, I can't do anything. There's nothing I can do. It's none of my business. I encourage you to stop, process, and think through. Maybe there is something that you can do or we collectively can do as a community. So thank you for being in this space with me. Thank you for coming out in the snow, Nami. If you'd like to talk or process more, I'm going to pray a little bit. If you'd like to talk more about liberation theology or some different atonement theories, I would love to talk, especially this. If you are in a dark place, right? If you're in a tough place and you just want someone to look in the eyes and say, like, I believe you, you're good, or you need someone to pray with you, I would love nothing more than to do that. So I'm going to pray, put some music on, and we'll go on with our Snow Nami. So please join me. So God, we love you. And I thank you that there's not like one hard, fast channel of saying this is the only way we can think about who God is or what divine love might be. That there's infinite expressions of how we can come into knowing you, embodying you, and worshiping you. So this week, as we are thinking and processing about what resurrection means for us, and what that new life and that power and that majesty and that light, and how it can inspire and move us to continue to be good and beautiful people. I also pray, God, you would prompt us to be able to think and process the cross. And that it can inspire us to think through what death might be. And what things maybe we need to let go of that we need to die to. But also, what other things in the community are people experiencing death, they're experiencing loss, and how we might be able to partner for justice, inclusion, and equity. And I pray for my friends here who are listening to the podcast or watching the video who are in that tough place. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would breathe life and wholeness and light, and enough to not just survive, but enough that we can flourish throughout this week. So we love you. Amen.